for a pass of voice this morning, I was reading what Peter Marshall had prayed in 1948 before the United States Senate on the week of Easter. We just had Easter last week, and I wondered what filled his mind and what he prayed. And I'd like to have you pray along this prayer that was prayed before the U.S. Senate. Lord Jesus, Savior of the world, in your holy name we join our hearts in prayer. This week, as we remember all you did endure for us, we may be sure you have not forgotten, for we will not let you forget. With every sin of ours, we renew the pain your heart did know. Every time we ignore you, forget you, and heed not your way, we revive for you the loneliness you did feel and the spiritual blindness that broke your heart. O Lord, give us your grace that we might not crucify you afresh, but loving you, keep your commandments. With steady faith that your kingdom will yet be established upon the earth, help us to hasten its coming by letting you work in us and through us to do your will. Amen. And I'd like to add this prayer to that. Lord, thank you for the day in the history of our country where we spoke openly of our sin against God. And we invited through Jesus Christ the forgiveness of sins. And we dedicated ourselves to, by your Spirit, do better. We pray for that return of that day where our whole nation will kneel before Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Jesus, you are the hope of our nation. And may we readily confess our sins to you and vow by your Spirit to allow you to live in us, to work a different way of life for us personally and for our nation. And then a few days later, the Monday following Easter, say with me, our hearts still singing with the beauty and joy of Easter, we pray to you, O Christ, to keep us under this spell of immortality. May we never again think and act as if you were dead. Let us more and more come to know you as a living Lord, who hath promised to them that believe, because I live, you shall live also. Help us to remember that we are praying to the conqueror of death, that we may no longer be afraid nor dismayed by the world's problems and threats, since you have overcome the world. In your strong name, we ask for your living presence and your victorious power. Amen. Lord, may we have that in each of our lives, the power of his strong name and victorious life, victorious power, his living presence and victorious power. Good thoughts, huh? I read those things and I say, oh, there really was a day where our nation, founded upon God, called out to God, sought him, and received his help in our lives. And we pray towards that end. There are a number of announcements for you in the bulletin, and you might notice that this week Vince and I and Rhonda will be attending our Rocky Mountain District in Casper, Wyoming. We'll represent our congregation. And if you need anything, call Eric. Things will be well under control with him at the helm. We're glad for him being in our service, our church, in the service of our congregation. There are three things happening after the service, that a VBS planning meeting, and that is to be downstairs. There's a sign-up sheet for those who are north of 50, and there's a children's ministry survey. So if you would like to stop at any of those places and give your input, that'd be great. The praise and prayers are there for you. Steve Whistler's surgery went well. James's sister, Ashley, some of you were praying a while back because she had cancer and they were recommending to terminate the birth. And so that makes the birth of Joseph Dale even more special. And we continue to pray for James's sister, Ashley. Do all of you know who James is? He's the one over here who's raising his hand. Okay. With the cool hats. And then what progress Hezekiah has made. And if you want to know more about that, ask Graham and Grandpa over here. I don't know if Rondo will remember this event, but when we were first starting out in ministry, we went to a camp, and Ord Morrow was there from Back to the Bible broadcast. Now, you would have to be really old. Chris, you probably remember Ord Morrow, don't you? Yes. Is there anybody else in the room besides Chris and I? Oh, Velda and Rhonda. Ord Morrow was our speaker. And back then, he wasn't Billy Graham, but he was up there in the eyes of a lot of us. And Ord told a funny story. The story was how they had bought a new couch. And the young children were being a little rough, and mother was growing very angry. Do you remember this story, Rhonda? Okay. I didn't think she would. I remember the story. I'm the storyteller in our family. And Ord went over, he brought his wife over to their new couch, and he went underneath the seat and he pulled back some of the fabric. And he said, "Look, this is just a piece of fabric placed over some springs on a piece of wood. We aren't going to be distracted from loving our boys over some fabric, springs, and wood." Now you need to know Ord was a very proper person. He was very orderly. His children behaved. They acted responsibly. But Ord understood and was teaching his family something that day, that people are more important than things. And that's the point of the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 19, 11 through 18. Actually, he was approaching Jerusalem, and some were getting the idea that the kingdom of God was going to happen right then. And so Jesus tells this parable. It starts in verse 11, and he says, "He went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. The people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." And so instead he tells a parable about how a king goes on a journey, and he leaves with them his servants a responsibility. And it teaches both how that there's going to be a time period between the return of Jesus Christ, and it shows us how we as his servants are to act in this period of time where Jesus is gone and has yet to return from heaven. And as such, it's a lesson on stewardship. Now, there's also a sub-story here. And the sub-story is about how they hated the king, and Jesus is referencing how they're going to hate him. And when the king comes back, like he would have done in his day, he ordered all of his enemies to be killed. And aren't we glad that Christ died for our sins and established a kingdom of forgiveness and grace where we no longer have to read the stories of the enemies of God being killed? Instead, they're forgiven and invited into his kingdom. That's a sub-story, and that's all I'm going to deal with that because I want us to talk today about this lesson on stewardship. Let's read, follow along with me, and we'll start at verse 12, already at 11. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants, and he gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him, sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and he returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. First one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in or reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take this mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they replied, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. The king gives 10 minas to 10 servants. Does anybody else mix this parable up? I thought there was a parable in the Bible where God gave, or the king gave 5 talents and 2 talents and 1. That one's in the Bible. I also thought there was a parable where he gave 1 10, 1 5, and 1 1. That's not in the Bible. What is in the Bible is this parable where he has 10 minas that he gives. Did you notice it was always in the singular? He gave 1 mina to each of his 10 servants. And then we follow the action on the progress of 3 of them. You all know how much a mina? Oh, I felt like Melanie? Oh, she's downstairs. I felt like a southerner for a moment. Y'all? You know what a mina is worth? You know, you study the Bible and you look those things up. It's worth anywhere from, it's worth about 3 months' wages. So, I don't know what your wages are. Is that $10,000? Is that $20,000? Whatever it is, it's a lot of money. And the one comes back and he has 10. His 20,000 has made 200,000. And the one with one of them says he came back and had 5 more to show for it, and one returned with it unused. The response of the master is, well done, my good servant. And notice he says, you've been trustworthy in a very small matter. Now I want to give you charge of 10 cities. And the one with 5 brought it, and the response is, take charge of 5 cities. The man who had hid his or kept it carefully brought it back, and the response was, you wicked servant, take his and give to the one who has 10. I want us to think about, there's 2 obvious lessons from this parable on the subject of stewardship, and it corrects 2 common misunderstandings of stewardship. One of our misunderstandings is that stewardship, good stewardship, protects and preserves the things that God has given to us. And whereas in reality, stewardship is putting God's resources to work and using them for God and good. I've heard this many times over my life. This frequent definition of stewardship is being cautious to take care of things and make sure they don't get ruined, to protect and preserve. It usually goes like this. Well, we've got to be good stewards as the reason they're not using it. Would you notice in this passage, that is exactly what the gentleman was doing who was condemned by his master. He was trying to keep it safe. He was worried that his master, he was used to getting a profit, and he was afraid of the risk, and so he had kept it safe, and he brought it back, and the master says, you wicked servant. Why was he wicked? Because he hadn't obeyed the command. The master had said before he left, put this money to work. And the ones who had were commended for their use, and the one who hadn't was condemned for not obeying the master. When we were in Grable, I remember a sermon that I preached to the congregation one Sunday. I titled it, Praise, Prayer, and Ping Pong in the Sanctuary. We had an old congregation. By that I meant there were a lot of people in their 50s. I think there was somebody in their 70s. When you're 22, those folks are old. I remember that when I think of how the young kids are looking at me, they're thinking, oh my goodness, he's ancient, if they know that word. But we had an older congregation, and while our building was quite old, it was still considered the sanctuary. It was an era when you showed reverence in the sanctuary. There was no running. You were to be quiet as you entered the service. And I wanted to reach some of the young people in our town. And so I intended to have a youth retreat. And I wanted to take all the seats out of the sanctuary and instead put in a ping pong table and some other games. And then as we brought them together, share Christ with them. And the congregation that day said to me, let's do it. So we took out all the chairs and we brought in toys and games. And we used the building that we had for this youth retreat. Now, I'm sure there could have been some people who would have said, that's going to be a lot of wear and tear on the building. Well, it was. But it didn't matter to them. What mattered was that we were trying to reach some young people for Christ. The attitude that congregation had, I believe, is part of the reason that little church of 20 sent three pastors and missionaries out in the next few years. Mick Wiest, a friend of mine, got up one morning in his church in Bozeman, Montana, and he said to the adults that were there, what would you be willing to give up in order to make our church more welcoming to people who aren't comfortable in church? I know it's hard for some of us to imagine that there are people who aren't comfortable in church. I've been going to church since I was born. What's there not to be comfortable with? But the reality is, church, what we're doing right here, is foreign to what most people in the United States do. We're used to it. It represents our traditions, but not theirs. And so Mick was asking the congregation, what would they be willing to give up that they enjoyed about church that might make it more welcoming? Over the next weeks and months, they changed the music. It became much more contemporary. And their elderly congregation, the ones who were part of it, agreed, let's do it. I'm not Mick. Mick began to dress very casually. He usually wore sandals and shorts when he preached. And they had coffee and food, not only in the foyer, because they didn't have a foyer. I went there once to get a missions presentation, and I was a little taken back that their coffee bar was on the stage. And they stopped their service in the middle, and everybody milled around and enjoyed, because that's what people do who aren't trying to do church. I have to tell you today, I'm not very good at this. I like church the traditional way that I was raised. I actually love to sing old hymns. We don't sing nearly enough of them for my taste. But I'm willing to give up my likes and dislikes so that non-church people will feel more at home here. And I ask you today, will you? Let me repeat. Stewardship is not trying to protect and preserve and keep things from being damaged. Stewardship is putting things to use for God's kingdom. Now, yes, parents should supervise, teach their children to act responsibly, but our focus should be put it to work. There is a similar parable that Jesus told of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. It's actually one of my favorite because it just flies in the face of how I think and how I think most Americans think. He's the man who had a really good crop. And so he said, what am I going to do? Because he couldn't just make a big pile outside in the weather. So he said, I'm going to protect it. I'm going to build bigger barns. and I'm going to fill those barns, and then I'm going to say, soul, take your life easy because you've got everything you need. And that night, the angel said to him, you fool. And every time I read that, I say, that's the American dream. To be so successful that you have so much stored ahead, you can quit work and just enjoy it. And if you and I fall prey to that, we will hear God say to us someday, you fool. And then the explanation. So is everyone who is not rich towards God, speaking of good works. The man had a great crop, and he was supposed to put it to work, use it for good and for God. And instead he said, I'll just use it for myself. Stewardship is putting to work the things that God gives us. The second thing in this parable that we read of the 10 minas, a misconception, is a lot of people think that stewardship is primarily about how we take care of money and things. This parable makes it very clear that there's differing values that the Bible gives to different subjects. And really, money and things are not really very important to heaven. I said that in America, a materialistic society where it's all important? I did. Money is not very important. Things are not very important to heaven. In this parable, obeying the king's command was what was important, and he actually called money a very small matter. You have been trustworthy, he said, in a very small matter, how he took care of their money. Now take charge of 10 cities. Cities and the people they represent are of greater value than things. That's the lesson I started with this morning. People always matter more than things. And so when we bring up the subject of stewardship, let's bring it up in the context of importance. Are we being good stewards of the people that God has entrusted to us? I love the story of Harmon Killebrew, of course, more than because he was a Minnesota Twin, which makes him a good guy. But he said that his father used to play with Harmon and his brother in the yard, play baseball. And mother would come out and say, you're tearing up the grass. And Harmon's dad would say, we're not raising grass. We're raising boys. Now, I have to say, I would be there say, you're tearing up the grass. I worked hard to make that lawn beautiful. And I need to hear, people are more important than things. After an accident that I had as a young man, I've told you that story where I learned always play first and do your work later. I learned that lesson early in life. I had gone home. I'd been camping with Rhonda's mom and dad and Rhonda's family. And I had gone home to be responsible and spend the week working instead of playing with her family. And I had an accident. I fell asleep on the way home, had an accident, woke up as the highway construction sign was coming through the windshield. And I spent the whole week earning money to pay for the accident that I wouldn't have had to do if I would have just played all week. And I learned a valuable lesson in life. My mother already had installed work ethic in me, so maybe the play ethic was good too, although no one had to work at that. But my dad understood this. When I called him, I said, Dad, I had an accident. I just wrecked your favorite car. It was an old Ford. Dad bought these big boats, old cars, because he loved that some of the old luxury models had like power windows and all these gadgets on them. And he had a favorite old station wagon, and I had just wrecked it. But his comment was, "We're just glad you're okay." When Tomas in Mexico, pastor of the church in Juarez, church of 300, heard that people were starving and dying without Jesus in the Copper Canyon, he felt led and he began to leave his congregation and travel to the mountains. He now does it every week. He's gone from Monday to Saturday. The church, the congregation accepted and supported this. They said the rescue of the Tarahumara is more important than us having the comfort of a pastor sitting in his office. Someone had to give up their right in order for Tomas to take that step of obedience. And they realized that those people were more important than our comfort. There is a designation to the importance of things all through Scripture. And people are on the top, and things and money are on the bottom. There are a number of scriptures that reveal that there are subjects that are far more important than money. I'm going to have them on the board and have us just see them. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Psalm 119, speaking of God's love, or Psalm 19, excuse me, speaking of God's law and his statutes and his precepts and his commandments, said, "They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. And I know it's hard to believe, but they're sweeter than honey, honey from the comb." Psalm 119:72 echoes this, says, "The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." There are times I've read that and I've thought, "Oh Lord, just test me. Try me on that one. Give me both and I'll see which one is more precious." Proverbs 3:13 says, "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she's more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She's more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her." 1 Peter 1:7 says, "These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire," greater worth than gold, "may be proved genuine." And there are many more. So when we talk of stewardship, we miss the whole point if we think it's about money and about things. The subject should be, how are we being good stewards of the responsibility to disciple our families? How are we being good stewards of the responsibility to reach lost people for Jesus? How are we being good stewards of the Scriptures? Do we read it? We had a fun moment in Mexico, if I can interrupt this conclusion. I asked for Monsi, the Mexican at Rio Chico, if we could have a Bible, and I wanted to show him a verse in Spanish for them to read. And as he got his Bible, you know what he did? He pretended to blow the dust off it. I thought that was just kind of an American thing. I thought that's pretty funny. But he pretended to blow the dust. Do we have to blow the dust off our Bibles? Or are we good stewardships of the Word of God? Are we good stewards of the opportunities that God gives us? What about time? I waste time in ways that I would never waste money. Scripture tells me that time is far more valuable than money and things. our talents and gifts? Are we good stewards of our growth in Christ-likeness? Yes, things are important too, just not as important. All this stuff that we usually are talking about being good stewards of is going to burn. Maybe you should make a pile someday on your kitchen table and say, anything that I don't put to work for Jesus. Of course, that'd be hard if it was a bed or a sofa, wouldn't it? Like Ord Morrow. But anything I don't put to work for Jesus is someday going to burn. And I'll be foolish for having done that. All that really matters is that we're putting to use for the eternal kingdom God, His Word, and the people that He loves. Let's pray. So help us, Lord, to know how to be good stewards in our personal lives as a church. Thank you for the examples of those you have given to us. And I pray that we will spend our lives not caring about the very small things like the master told his servant, but that we'll spend our time caring about the cities, the people, the town that we live in, our neighbors. Why are people find it uncomfortable and hard to come into this building? How do we take the gospel? Scriptures talks about being stewards of the gospel of Jesus. How do we take it to this community? Let these questions occupy an important place in our minds. Not just seed planted today and then stolen by the enemy as we leave to not be thought of again, but to find rich soil in our life where we find ourselves acting out of it. It's required of a servant, a steward, that he be found faithful. And we want to be faithful in putting to work the things that you give us. And then, Lord, let us be fruitful. Let us bring many, many to Jesus and have their lives changed by the power of a living Christ in them. Amen.